Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we continue our investigation and study of the Gospel of Mark. My sermon text this morning is from Mark chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. But before I read that passage, I want to read two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. This is a background text to what I'll be preaching from today. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of God. Moses writes, "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." And then turning to Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, once again hear the word of God. "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Dear ones, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Once again, join me in prayer as we pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds to behold wondrous things from your word. Make us open and receptive to that which the Spirit is speaking to us in this portion of Scripture. And we ask, Lord God, that you would grant unto me, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare your word with clarity and power by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon today is God of the Living. And if you're following along with your sermon outline, there's a number of words that the children especially can be listening for. If you find that helpful to follow the sermon, I would especially encourage you, children, to listen for the words resurrection, life, scripture, and covenant. Resurrection, life, scripture, and covenant. Well, dear ones, many of you are familiar, of course, with the Apostles' Creed. And in the Apostles' Creed, we confess a number of vital, central truths of our historic Christian faith. And one of the truths that we confess together along with the universal church is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. When we confess that truth, we not only are talking about our faith in the resurrection of Jesus' body, we certainly confess that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead, but in confessing that truth, we are confessing our belief in what the scriptures teach, that at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, he will raise the dead and there will be the general judgment and the ushering in of the eternal state. Well, dear ones, the biblical truth that at the end of this present age, God Almighty is going to raise the bodies of the dead at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is a central core truth of our Orthodox historic Christian faith. The doctrine of the future bodily resurrection of the dead is a revealed truth. It's not a truth that you could discover by the use of autonomous reason, but it is a truth that is revealed by God, and it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Not only is this a truth that is revealed in the New Testament Scriptures, but it is also revealed, at least in seed form, in the Old Testament Scriptures as well. Our passage for today demonstrates that fact. However, in Jesus' time, in first century Palestine, there was a Jewish party known as the Sadducees. Now, they were not as numerous as the sect of the Pharisees, but they were still prominent in first century Palestine, especially in Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem. These Sadducees rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And the reason they rejected it is because they thought it was a doctrine that could not be found in their own scriptures. Well, in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, we find a group of these Sadducees who were obviously hostile to Jesus. They approach our Lord in an attempt to ridicule and discredit him for his teaching about the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And they do this by trying to present our Lord Jesus with a hypothetical scenario, actually a ridiculous hypothetical scenario, which is clearly designed to reduce to absurdity our Lord's affirmation of the resurrection of the dead. And also, therefore, to expose our Lord to ridicule in the hopes of getting the people to not take Jesus quite so seriously. They want to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Remember, the religious authorities, including the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, were threatened by Jesus because of our Lord's influence over the people. And so they try to destroy his reputation. Well, in his masterful response to these Sadducean religious leaders, our Lord does what he often does so masterfully, and he turns the tables on them, and he exposes them as being ignorant of their very own scriptures. As he shows that the truth of the resurrection of the dead is clearly implied in the fact that the God revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, is indeed the God of the living. The God revealed in the Bible is the omnipotent, sovereign God, the God who created life by his powerful creative word, the God who providentially sustains life, and ultimately the God who will bring the dead back to life in the eschatological new creation. Now, what is the historical setting of our passage for today? Well, as is the case of this section of Mark's Gospel, this event, this conversation that Jesus has with the Sadducees took place during what has been called Passion Week, and that's the week leading up to our Lord's crucifixion on Good Friday. The tensions, as we've been seeing in our consideration of recent texts from this section of Mark's Gospel, the tensions between the Jerusalem religious authorities and our Lord Jesus are escalating. They're escalating to a crisis point. Something is going to break very soon. And Jesus knew this. But the tensions were escalating to a crisis point, especially in the aftermath of events such as our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and our Lord's not-so-subtle denunciation of the religious authorities for their unbelief, hardness of heart, impenitence, and unfaithfulness. In the immediately preceding section, in verses 13 through 17, which we considered on the last Lord's Day, we read of how the Pharisees and Herodians had conspired together in order to trap Jesus in his words with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, a very sensitive topic back then. But, of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians had miserably failed in their attempt to trap the Lord Jesus. Well, now it is the Sadducees' turn to try to trap our Lord and to discredit him. So let's dive into our passage for today, and we're going to focus, first of all, on this opening section in verses 18 through 23. And I want you to observe, this is my first point on your sermon outline, if you're following along, observe, beloved, an attempt by Christ's enemies to make belief in the resurrection of the dead look ridiculous. We see here an attempt by Christ's enemies to make belief in the resurrection of the dead look ridiculous. Let's look at verse 18. Mark writes, some Sadducees, and then he gives an explanatory statement which, by the way, indicates that Mark is probably writing his gospel to a mostly Gentile audience. That's why Mark will often explain Jewish sects and schools of thought and customs and so forth. He says, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, meaning they denied the future bodily resurrection of the dead at the end of this age. Some Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him. And how do they begin questioning him? How do they address him? They address the Lord Jesus with an honorific title. They call him teacher. Now, did they really believe that Jesus was their teacher? Did they really approach him with that? No. They didn't really believe that he was a teacher. They're being deceptive. They're being coy. They're being manipulative in trying to butter him up so that they can trap him in his talk. So these are the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? In order to appreciate and understand this passage, it's important to understand the identity of the Sadducees. Dr. Walter Wessel, in his commentary on this passage, reminds us that the word Sadducee probably comes from the name Zadok. It is Saduk in the Greek, and is usually traced to the high priest of that name during the time of David. During the time of King David, the high priest in David's time was Zadok. And so the Sadducees were apparently the aristocratic priestly class among the Jews of that time. And many scholars believe that the high priest was typically chosen from amongst the ranks of the Sadducees. So this is the priestly class. These are the aristocrats. They're the elites, if you will. They're the priestly class. And thus they would have been viewed as the Bible scholars of the day, although they weren't as popular with the common people as were the Pharisees. But in any case, now what are some of the distinctives of these Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees accepted only the written scriptures, and especially the five books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They accepted only the written scriptures, and especially the five books of Moses, and they rejected the oral traditions which were accepted as authoritative by the Pharisees. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees had some very sharp theological differences with one another. Because the Sadducees claimed they couldn't find it in the scriptures, they rejected the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And I want to point something out, brothers and sisters. It's interesting to me that these Sadducees, apparently, while they were in a sense rationalists, because they rejected the future bodily resurrection of the dead, on the other hand, they were also biblicists in the sense that they weren't going to believe a doctrine unless that doctrine was directly stated in Scripture. The only thing that would convince a Sadducee that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is biblical is if it was stated directly in a Scripture passage, like, there shall be a resurrection of the dead at the end of this age. And especially they would want to find that in the writings of Moses. But because they didn't have that direct scripture quote, they took sort of a narrow proof text approach to the scriptures, they rejected the resurrection of the dead outright. They also, according to Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees also rejected belief in angels and spirits. And all of this made them very materialistic in their focus. Now they come to Jesus, and what do they ask him? Look at verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now that is a quotation from the background passage that I read for you earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This was a provision in the Mosaic law designed to guarantee that the family inheritance would pass on from generation to generation, that God's allotted tribal inheritance and the family inheritances would continue in the promised land. Dr. William Hendrickson explains that this is called the Levirate marriage, the law of the Levirate marriage. And Dr. Hendrickson explains that Levirate is from the Latin lever, meaning a husband's brother, hence brother-in-law. This was a sort of a kinsman redeemer law. This kinsman redeemer law made provision for the continuance of the family line and of the family name, all of which helped to guarantee that the inheritance of property that God had given to his people in the promised land would remain in perpetuity. And it's interesting, this is an old covenant law, which I would argue was only binding to God's people living in the promised land and under the old covenant provisions. It's not binding for us today. If you had a similar situation today where you have two brothers and one of the brothers dies and leaves behind a wife and they hadn't had children, that doesn't mean that the living brother has to marry his sister-in-law. That's not binding today, but it was binding for God's people who had been given their inheritance in the promised land and had been given tribal allotments and family inheritance. But this old covenant law, which might seem so strange to us today, it's a law that helped to picture and typify the ultimate inheritance of eternal life in the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. God was concerned that his people's inheritance be permanent. Well, in union with Jesus Christ, we who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, the New Testament teaches that our inheritance is indeed an eternal inheritance. It is firm and secure in the heavens. Praise be to God. But anyways, they come to Jesus and they remind our Lord Jesus of this law, and then they bring before him a hypothetical scenario. And again, it's a ridiculous scenario. Some have suggested that this may have been sort of a private joke that the Sadducees like to tell amongst themselves as they ridiculed belief in the resurrection of the dead. It says this, and here's what they say to Jesus. They say, "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." And then they get to their question, and oh, they must have thought that they, you know, we've got him on this. This is a foolproof question. We're going to catch him here. We're going to trap him here. They ask the Lord Jesus, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." I can almost picture them in my mind kind of snickering as they ask Jesus of this question. Well, a number of takeaways or applications I would make from what we've read thus far in our text for today. I think one of the takeaways from this, beloved, is that enemies of the gospel will often try to trap believers in their words or try to make them look ridiculous with gotcha questions. Often gotcha questions that are asked with pretended sincerity. It's very common today, isn't it? Scoffing, mockery, and ridicule are common weapons that are wielded by hostile unbelievers who are overtly hostile towards the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel. As the Sadducees did here in their approach to Christ, in general, the strategy of scoffers is to use subtle deception, pretended sincerity, and ridicule. As the great evangelical Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle has written in his expository thoughts on Mark, he says, "We learn from this passage how much unfairness may often be detected in the arguments of infidels." And he's using the term infidel there not as a pejorative term, a demeaning term, but as a description of those who don't believe and who are hostile to Christianity. Have you ever been shocked or dismayed when an unbeliever, you know, maybe you're talking about Christ with an unbeliever or someone who's not convinced of the gospel, and all of a sudden they get very hostile, or they ridicule you, they mock you, how could you believe, you know, you're a rational person, how could you believe these fairy tales, that kind of a thing? Well, dear ones, we shouldn't be shocked or surprised when that happens. Let us not be surprised by the ridicule and mockery of unbelievers. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in his writings, the message of the cross is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the sophisticated Greeks. And indeed, it is foolishness to those who have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. It takes the Spirit's illumination to open our eyes to see the truth of salvation through a crucified and risen Messiah. In the eyes of the sophisticates of the world, what we believe is ridiculous, silly. But it is the very truth of God, and it is the very power of God. So instead of being upset or crushed or intimidated by the mockery of the godless, let us love our enemies. Let us pray for those who persecute us. Let us seek their conversion and pray for their conversion. Let us make it our aim to be always prepared to bear the cross of ridicule and to faithfully and courageously confess Christ, even in the face of hostility, ridicule, and the scoffing of the world. Let's remember what our Lord Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. As he pronounces the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just as an aside, let me remind you, you are not being persecuted if you behave like a jerk in your attempted witness for Christ. Okay? You're not being persecuted as well if an unbeliever calls you out for using irrational or unsound arguments. It's important that we try, when we bear witness to Christ and give the reason for the hope that is within us, that we have thought through why we believe what we believe, and that we ground our apologetic, our defense of the faith, in the solid rock foundation of God's Word and the truths of God's Word. But nevertheless, if we are being faithful, if we are being loving and kind in our sharing of the gospel, and the world reacts with sneering and ridicule, let it not intimidate us. Instead, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward, and it's a reward of grace, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I think another and brief takeaway from this first section of our passage for today is that it is immoral and a breaking of the ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," to deceptively try to trap someone in their speech under the guise of sincerity. And this is something that happens very frequently, especially in our hyper-polarized society today. You see it on internet discussions and so forth, where the goal in interacting with someone from the other side is to make them look foolish or to, quote, destroy them. We need to relearn, I think, as a culture and as a church, the art of civil dialogue, polite dialogue, Christian kindness, even towards enemies of the truth. Now, Jesus himself would often ask probing questions to draw out from those whom he was interacting with, to draw out their assumptions, to draw out the truth from them. But Jesus never did that under the pretense of, under deceptive guise. He was always plain-spoken and straightforward, even when he was asking probing questions. So again, let us, brothers and sisters, remember that our God is not only the living God, he is a God of truth, and he is a God who speaks plainly. And that brings me to my next point, as we consider verse 24 and Jesus' response to them. After they lay this hypothetical scenario before him, how does Jesus respond? Well, look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" In other words, to paraphrase it, you guys are wrong. You don't get it. "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" Take to heart, beloved, the vital importance of knowing scripture in order to avoid serious religious error. This is my second point in your sermon outline. Take to heart the vital importance of knowing scripture in order to avoid serious religious error. You see, in contrast to the deceptive subtlety of these Sadducees, our Lord Jesus is direct, plain-spoken, and forthright in responding to them. Indeed, here our Lord Jesus, as we've already noticed, he bluntly confronts these religious leaders with their error. Notice he bluntly tells them they're wrong. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? You are wrong. Jesus does not, and these are the priests. You know, Jesus is not disrespectful, but he is blunt. He does not employ flattery. He does not use evasive language or equivocation, nor in responding to their question does he bombard them with an evasive word salad. Instead, he is direct and plain spoken. He speaks the truth to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ is the living truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. He is the living truth. Our God is a God of truth. He calls us to be people who speak the truth with plainness. That doesn't mean that you have to speak the truth with rudeness or that you avoid diplomacy or are cruel and blunt in speaking the truth, but you are called, we are called to be those who are lovers of the truth, those who speak the truth without equivocation or mental reservation. He also charges them with the inexcusable fault of not knowing their own scriptures. This was an accusation which must have triggered their anger, must have infuriated them. After all, they no doubt prided themselves on their supposed expertise in the scriptures, and they should have been experts in the scriptures. These were the priests. They should have known their Bibles like the back of their hands. That was their job, to know the word. But Jesus says, is this not why you are mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures, nor the power of God. He also charges them with being ignorant of God's power. And I think what Jesus is getting at here, perhaps the reason why they doubted or disbelieved in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, they claimed that, well, it's not in the Bible, so we don't believe it. But perhaps the deeper reason why they didn't believe it is because they doubted God's power to raise the dead. And that's often the case today. There are many folks today who would claim to believe in God who created the universe, but then would doubt or disbelieve in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, or disbelieve in this doctrine of the general resurrection of the dead at the end of this age. But think about it. If God had the power, as the scripture says he did, to in the beginning speak the word and bang, it came into being out of nothing. I mean, that is the biblical doctrine of creation, is that God created all things by his omnipotent sovereign word. There was nothing, but God spoke the universe into being out of nothing and into nothing. It's called creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. If God had the power to speak all of the galaxies in this huge, unimaginably immense universe into being simply by speaking his creative word, certainly a God with that kind of power has the power to raise the dead. And so again, he charges them with not knowing their scriptures, not knowing the power of God. And as a takeaway from this second point, beloved, think about it. The best way to avoid being led astray by the wiles of Satan and his human servants is to be well acquainted with the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. So many today are deceived because so few actually read and study and imbibe and meditate upon God's Word. Or we often read only parts of the Bible that we like. Now, I don't want to go off-roading too much here, but let me just mention as an aside, if I had my choice, I would be very content with just reading the writings of Paul. I love the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I'm a Pauline guy. I also like the Gospels and so forth. There are certain portions of the Bible that I find challenging. I just, in my devotional readings, read through the book of Numbers with all those statistics and so forth. And then I also find 1 Chronicles challenging. The first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles is basically what some have described as the phone book of the Old Testament. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. But you know what? The book of Numbers and 1 Chronicles are just as inspired by the Holy Spirit as Paul's letter to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and so forth. And so, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, don't just latch on to those portions of the Bible that you find personally, that you personally resonate with. It's not wrong to prefer certain parts of the Bible to others, but make sure that you try to get the big picture. Read in depth, read deeply, but also read broadly. Don't just take a deep dive approach to Scripture. Use the jet ski approach as well. You know, when you're on a jet ski, you're on the surface and you see the big picture. So we need to read the Scriptures as a whole. But it's also good to put on that wetsuit and dive deep into the Scriptures and see what's on the bottom there as well. I would encourage you, beloved, to meditate upon the Word of God. And one of the ways that we hide God's Word in our hearts and equip ourselves against religious error is by doing precisely what you're doing today, sitting under the reading and preaching of God's Word. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. This psalm, which is the entryway into the Psalter, reminds us of where true blessing comes. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, the Torah, the covenant instruction of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. There's security, there's stability there, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In whatever he does, he prospers. May you and I, brothers and sisters, seek to be this blessed man or woman as we meditate upon, as we chew upon, as we feast upon the Word of God day and night. But finally, beloved, as we close our time in the Word and consider this last section of our Lord's response to the Sadducees, consider that life in the world to come will be very different from life in this present world order. This is another lesson that we learn from our Lord's response to the Pharisees. We learn that life in the world to come will be very different from life in this present world order. It says this in verse 25. Jesus, again, he's confronted them with their error, their mistake. And then he explains why their question is really so ridiculous. He says in verse 25, "For when they rise again from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And notice, by the way, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. But Jesus is confronting them with another of their errors there. But he's saying, when they rise from the dead, they'll be like the angels in heaven. The angels don't get married. They don't have children. See, there will be no more death in the final new creation, and therefore there will be no more need for marriage in order to propagate the race. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why God appointed marriage at the beginning was for the multiplication and propagation of the human race. And that is still needed today, obviously, because generations come and generations go. People grow up. And they get old and they die, and then a new generation rises up in their place. And marriage serves for the continuation of the human race. But there will be no more need for that, because in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more death. And then Jesus goes on to prove the fact of the resurrection, and to prove it from their favorite part of the Bible, the books of Moses. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read?" And oh, that must have stung them. It must have been like pouring salt in the wound. And again, Jesus is not being cruel here, but he's being straightforward with them. He says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And then he wraps it up by saying, "You are greatly mistaken. You are greatly mistaken." Since the Sadducees had appealed to the authority of Moses, our Lord Jesus answers their deceptive question by appealing to the teachings of Moses in the writings of Moses, the Torah, that implies the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. In verse 26, our Lord quotes from Exodus 3, verse 6, and I'd encourage you briefly to turn there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is the passage about the burning bush, where The Lord reveals himself to Moses and calls Moses to be the deliverer of the Israelites. And how does God identify himself here? Exodus 3, verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, meaning your ancestor, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, when God spoke this word to Moses, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point? They had been long dead. Their flesh had long turned to dust. Their bones were dry and buried in the ground. And yet, God says to them, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that the fact of the resurrection of the dead is grounded in God's ongoing covenant faithfulness to his people, a truth which is implied by God's self-designation as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When you read of God in the Bible, that when God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what's going on there is that that harkens back to God's covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their God and the God of their children after them, to make an everlasting covenant with them. And not only that, did you notice that God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but of course they're dead, so I'm no longer their God. No. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he is the God of the living who has entered into an everlasting covenant relationship with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and with their offspring. And this implies that these patriarchs are still alive in his presence. And that also implies that one day they will be raised from the dead. How else could God fulfill his covenant promise, his everlasting covenant with them to be their God and dwell in their midst forever? And if we are believers in Christ, the New Testament teaches that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. It says that at the end of Galatians chapter 3. Father Abraham had many sons, right? Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Amen. Well, what is the takeaway? There's many takeaways from this passage. But friends, the message I think we should receive today from this passage of Scripture, or one of the truths that we should take to heart, let us be reminded that there is a new world coming. The events of this past week seared into many of our minds and hearts the tragic nature of this present world. There is so much sorrow, so much suffering, so much unnecessary death. But there is a new world coming. It is a world that is very different from the world in which we now live. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his glorious second advent at the end of this present age, the Bible says that he will raise the dead, he will judge humanity, and he will usher in the eternal state. For those of us who by his sovereign mercy and grace are amongst the saved, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sickness, no more suffering, no more wars or rumors of wars, no more famines, no more financial distress and uncertainty, no more abuse, no more terrorism, no more school shootings that snuff out the lives of young innocents. No more riots, no more civil unrest or social decay. Instead, beloved, there will be perfect peace, perfect harmony, unimaginable and glorious joy, endless comfort, and unbroken joyous fellowship and communion with the sovereign, living, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That is the world that is coming. Jesus promised to bring it to each and every one of us at the end of this age. You know, in that glorious new eschatological reality, even the worst sufferings and sorrows and tragedies of this present evil age will seem to us like momentary light afflictions, as Paul describes the sufferings of this age in his writings. Dear listener, are you ready for the new world that's coming? Are you trusting in the God who raises the dead, the God of the living, the glorious Father who raised his incarnate Son from the dead by the Holy Spirit and who raises spiritually dead sinners up to newness of life in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling us to embrace him as our very own Lord and Savior? Or like the Sadducees of old, is your hope only in this life, bound up in earthly, worldly things? The things of this life are significant, yes. You got to pay your bills. You got to put food on the table, raise your children. These are important things. But these are not the things of ultimate significance. The things of ultimate significance are the things of eternity. In the words of Dr. William Hendrickson, the crass materialism of the Sadducees was as repugnant to the heart of Jesus as was the pompous ceremonialism and loveless legalism of the Pharisees. Oh, dear sinner, and we are all sinners, we all fall short. Turn your eyes from the things of this age to Jesus Christ in the age to come. The Bible says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life in this glorious new world that God will bring to us. May God give all of us the grace to embrace that life that is yet to come, as that life is found in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness to us and your mercy in Christ. We pray that by your Spirit, these truths would find a lodging place in our souls and would bear spiritual fruit in our lives. We thank you, O God, that you are indeed the God of the living and that therefore we can trust in you for life and eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to what we have heard today by rising, and we'll sing as our hymn of commitment, number 234, The God of Abraham Prays, 234.